So now, it's time to hop into some Torah. I'll start with the traditional prayer, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidshanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'asot V'Dibrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments, and has commanded us to immerse ourselves and enjoy Torah. Well, this week is a continuation of the Exodus process. You started reading it about last week, and it was in last week's Shabbat portion. Last week, you looked at the initial plagues. All these plagues given in an effort to convince Pharaoh that it was time to let the Jewish people go. And at the end of last week, you know that at this point, Pharaoh had remained unconvinced. This week, I'll examine and expand on that. I want to look at the drivers of Moses. Maybe look at the Exodus a little differently. What does it mean to have a hardened or strengthened heart? Can those two terms be conflated as they are used in Scripture during last week's portion and this week? Does this hardening or strengthening happen today? Is this a relevant thing to consider? Is there relevance in all of this beyond just the recalling of the mechanics of the Exodus and what led up to it? Well, I think there is. And so I look forward to it. I had some fun in the Scriptures, and I hope we will today. The Scriptures this week were Exodus 10, 1 through 13, 16, Jeremiah 46, 13 through 28, and 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34. This parshat is labeled go. And probably, you knowing the story, actually, probably would have been better translated by Pharaoh just saying, go. But we'll just go with bow. Now, this is the third parshat in the book of Exodus. And here we find success, finally, but through a very harsh reality. Frankly, I'm amazed at Moses as I try to understand him. I feel certain he was stressed with doubt and afraid. And I imagine that fear grew with each rebuff of the efforts to convince Pharaoh that it was time to let my people go. As each plague takes its toll on the most powerful nation in the world, and the most powerful man in the world, seen by many as a god, I can imagine that Moses might have been thinking, how many times can I poke my finger in the eye of the powerful and not have my health suffer? But Moses continued to do what was necessary, what God had called him to do. I think an incredible show of courage, more understandable and relatable if we don't take away Moses' humanity from him, fashion him into something he wasn't, a Superman. God calls ordinary people to do extraordinary things, maybe more often than we realize, because sometimes those extraordinary things are relative to the surroundings we are in. Sure, I'm sure many of you are thinking, and it's true that we can say that, well, God spoke to Moses. He knew he was safe. But I'm not so sure that was apparent to Moses in the moment. Remember, he protested when given this job, in part because of his own personal insecurities, his ability to speak. He didn't think anyone would listen to him. Why should they? He didn't start out on this journey full of confidence. He was, in his personal struggles, like us. Yes, surely he was inspired and driven by a power hard to comprehend now, but I think still available to us now. What is the outcome of this power I'm talking about in Moses' life and can be available to us in ours? Well, like anyone else in the beginning, thinking of himself, being insecure, he was thinking about what he could not do, what he didn't want to do. I'm sure his ego, and that's an important point, didn't want to take this anticipated beating. But one of the points of being able to do what God asks of us is not to think more or less of ourselves. Maybe just to think less often about ourselves. I thought a lot about this portion this week. I know these historical events are well known and familiar to all of you. Last week, Rabbi talked at length about this time in history. You have no doubt seen it played out on the silver screen. I like the one with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. It's a story that you, all of you, recount every Passover. But as I turned this week's readings over and considered them, how I wanted to address them, I came away with a few questions that I thought might be interesting to dig into. You ever wonder why 10 plagues? Why not go with death of the firstborn right up front? Patton was one of my leadership models, and it's recorded that he said, "A good plan violently executed now is better than a perfect plan next week." And I kind of agreed with that. That's one point. And another question. You know, we start this week with Exodus 10, verse 1, where God reminds Moses that he will harden or strengthen Pharaoh's heart. In the second verse this week, he again tells Moses why. And then verse 3, we just get to verse 3. We barely even started this portion this week. And he turns right around and asks Pharaoh through Moses, how long will he, Pharaoh, refuse to submit and let the Hebrews go? I mean, what is that? Seems a little unfair, isn't it? Isn't it like if you had somebody working for you telling them, you know, you have to stay late at work tonight or you lose your job, and then coming by later on and going, "Hey, what are you doing late at work tonight?" And asking them that question? I think about stuff like that. I wonder about a lot of stuff. So let's see if we can't find some value in pulling that apart a little bit. Why 10 plagues? Well, the first plague was blood. If Pharaoh had acquiesced after the first plague, would God have been known as the God of blood? The God of the first plague? Did turning water into blood demonstrate to all that God is the God of all? In Egypt, a land of many gods, those gods could struggle with one another. Maybe one of those gods would come to Egypt's rescue. It's a possibility in their mind. God told Moses in verse 2 the why of the plagues, and this first plague doesn't cut it. Doesn't get accomplished what needs to be accomplished. In fact, if you think about it, none of the plagues individually do. I'm sorry, Patton, my mentor, but plan A, your plan A, would have failed. You see, if you look at the plagues, a process starts to emerge. Remember, in Egypt long ago, there were gods of many things. They had power in defined areas, gods that had to be appeased, were unpredictable, capricious, and often at odds with each other. Is our God just one of those? So we have the plagues: blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock, pestilence or boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. All of these combined demonstrate power. In earth, with amphibians, parasites, disease, spreading vectors, domestic animals, disease, weather, crops, and an important one, crops and economic destruction, even the heavens and darkness, and life and death. The point I am making here is that in the process of all these plagues, God is demonstrating his ultimate authority over all things to the Hebrew people. They too have lived in a land and an environment of many gods for centuries. He's also demonstrating this in front of Pharaoh, the servants, and everyone else in the land that believes in those many gods. Or at least wondered if one person's God is no different from another's. Do we not hear that today? The goal here to ensure that even the unconvinced or doubtful, and there were unconvinced and doubtful people among the Hebrews, that they will at least at this point suspect deep in their soul, no matter what society's message has been to them or how influenced they have been by this relativistic message of many gods, that there is one God, and he is a God of power that can move on earth and in the heavens, wherever, whenever he wants to, unrestrained. And this point is to be remembered by those present, their children, their children's children, and so on in accordance with God's direction. So why 10 plagues? Well, this now meets the requirements of verse 2 that I mentioned above, and why Pharaoh would not readily be convinced. And as a side note, and I think this is an important side note, this brings meaning to the Passover history you all personally recount every year. You're doing this, whether you know it or not, you're doing this in obedience to God's directive found in this week's readings, an observance to be remembered and to be recalled yearly until the end of time. It also lends deep meaning to Yeshua's words at his final Passover that he shared with the disciples when this time of the Exodus was remembered and now given an additional meaning. When you eat this bread and drink this wine, the Passover bread and wine, do this in memory of me. Remember me. Remember what I am about to do. This is a yearly observance that we follow to this day, based on a foundation built in Pharaoh's time, where our God demonstrated to all that he was the God of all. And now we also do this in remembrance of Yeshua, the sacrificial lamb that spiritual death would pass us over, and that is actually covered in the Brit Hanashah this week. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34. You see, I would say that today we live in a time of religious relativism, pretty much the same as the Jews did in Egypt. Our recounting of this history every year is important. It's not a quaint custom. This is when the Hebrew people became a Jewish nation, and the start of their calendar with the first commandment, and I don't mean the first of the Ten Commandments, but the first commandment they were given by God to the people who would become the people of the book. If you read later in the portion of this week, Exodus 12, 1, 2, God commands that these events set the first month of the Jewish year, Nisan. And this year, in accordance with the direction by God, we will observe the first day of Passover on the 15th of Nisan, corresponding to April 16th in our Gregorian calendar. This time is still being observed in obedience to God's admonition to do this till the end of time, and in Yeshua's words, to do this in remembrance of him. This is an important and powerful thing to know about this week's portion. I won't go into this now, but it was this observance, Passover, that was critical to me in understanding and accepting the truth of Yeshua in my own life. Clearly, God, the God of all things, was making apparent the futility of worshiping any other, so that the Jews, Pharaoh, and all people would know that there is only one. Eloheinu Echad, we say it with every Shema. And this we believe. Okay. I guess that first question was answered, but pretty serious way. Why the 10 plagues? So let's back it down a little bit, maybe, and take a look at some of the other questions I had. But I think that's an important one. You know, you hear me say all the time, you should know why you do what you do and why you believe what you believe. Passover. So now I'd like to take a look at the drivers of Pharaoh, because I think this is kind of interesting. Last week, we ended with the plague of hail. And what did the scripture say Pharaoh did? What was his reaction? Well, it says that Pharaoh continued to sin in his unbelief, and that he, Pharaoh, hardened his heart. But it was just as God told Moses he would. God does at times relate in the scriptures, this week and last, that he strengthens and hardens Pharaoh's heart. But I noticed that half the time, and I read a number of translations, it is indicated in our readings that Pharaoh does this on his own. Or maybe in at least in conjunction with God. In fact, only 3 of the first 9 plagues does it specifically say that God hardened or strengthened Pharaoh's heart. So this seems a real mix to me. Is it an inconsistency? See, I think that's a really important point to ponder, and I got kind of stuck on it this week. Sometimes God seems to direct the strengthening and hardening, and sometimes Pharaoh seems to be the prime mover in so doing. So this brings me to my next question. What does it mean to have your heart strengthened or hardened? We can't understand how it gets there unless we know what that is. The first time God says he will do this is before the first meeting between Moses and Pharaoh, where Moses and Aaron throw down their staff, and it becomes a serpent. Remember this from last week, that was verse 7:3. He also, in those verses, gave the purpose of the hardening, so that he would, or the exact words, so I may multiply my signs and wonders. So after the snake moment, staff to snake moment, Pharaoh's heart was strengthened, and God says he did that. After blood, Pharaoh did it. After frogs, Pharaoh again. After lice, Pharaoh. After flies, Pharaoh. The livestock, it's unspecified. Pestilence or boils, God strengthened. Hail, Pharaoh again. Locust, God strengthened. Darkness, God strengthened. And then, of course, there is death. In looking at this, no matter how Pharaoh's heart was hardened or strengthened, I come to the conclusion, though it's not completely clear to me, and I have to leave it as one of the mysteries of God and the history he has given us here, but I come to the conclusion that Pharaoh was not just a pawn, but an active player. I think he could have chosen to relent at any time, to do the right thing, the necessary, the inevitable thing, to let the Hebrews go. But God let happen what he knew needed to happen, what he knew would happen from his perspective. You have heard my thoughts just a little while ago about not taking away Moses' humanity, making him larger than he is, Superman. But I also believe we can't take it away from Pharaoh either, make him smaller than he was. If we do that, we run into a problem. We cannot learn from Pharaoh. And there is something to learn from Pharaoh. By the 7th plague, Pharaoh understands God is powerful and acts. He even admits in the 7th plague that he is sinning and wants forgiveness. Astoundingly, he offers a couple of olive branches to Moses as we move into the last plagues in the form of options to leave and worship God, none of which, as you know, were acceptable. But still, even knowing this, Pharaoh turns away from the correct decision. Education, knowing, is obviously not enough. You must not only know here, but you must know here. And people usually, you know, they do this, they mean they're talking about their heart. I'm not talking about the heart in this case. I mean, being able to overcome what holds us back in here from not only acknowledging, but acting on truth. Why is this a problem for Pharaoh? And what can we learn from him? Well, it's a problem for Pharaoh because he's like us. He knows he's on the wrong path now, but inside he's struggling with something. And what I believe he's struggling with is ego. The eighth plague plays to a really important strength of Egypt and an important strength of Pharaoh. Locust, as you read it, destroys everything that's left. It represents a devastating blow to the economic power that Egypt holds in the land. Even the servants now say to Pharaoh in 10:7, "Don't you see? Egypt is ruined." Maybe your translation says, "Egypt is lost." This is a bombshell. How can the Hebrew people, who have been enslaved for 400 years, be the reason for the crushing of this central economic power base? In military terms, it's Egypt's center of gravity. It's not possible. Pharaoh's ego, will not allow that his power be taken by such as these, that he become, as God promised, a mockery because of such as these. This is not Pharaoh's problem alone. It's everyone's problem. It is our problem today. And it's a problem we see crop up in scriptures over and over again as we read through all of them. So let's back up a little bit and ground ourselves here for a moment. What is the main purpose of Torah, or one of the main purposes of Torah, the Haftorah and the Brit Hadashah? Is it to restrict us? Take away our fun? Some would say so. Is it to use as a basis to tear others down? Some have done so. Is it a tool to be used for self-justification through its misrepresentation? Some use it so. But in part, a very important part of Scripture is to know God, and also importantly to know ourselves. God as he is to the level that we can comprehend, and ourselves as we are to the level that we need to be able to comprehend. And this is where Pharaoh helps us out. God is not what other people tell you he is, unless what they tell you is scripturally based and accurate. And evil plays with this all the time. And we can't see the difference. Unbelievers can't see the difference created between an inaccurate and an accurate picture of God or of ourselves, unless we have a clear picture of those things ourselves, and Scripture helps us find that. You know those seemingly goofy stickers that you hear about or you've seen that say, you know, "Don't use your hair dryer in the shower," or "Don't put your hand on a stovetop surface when in use because it might be hot"? Well, no matter how obvious those stickers seem, so ridiculous, they all exist because someone, somewhere, made it necessary. You see, I think the same is true for Scripture. All these teachings, directions, and shared wisdom, even though some of these things seem pretty obvious, they're there because somewhere, someone, maybe one of us, make them necessary. Pharaoh is not unique in his weakness, and that's the point, in his uncontrolled ego. The Scriptures were not written just of him and of people long ago. Think of Pharaoh long ago. These plagues are going on and he's oscillating back and forth. I'll let you go. No, I won't. I'll let you go. No, I won't. Seem odd? Well, it's not. How many times have you heard that there are no atheists in foxholes? When we are faced with great pain, tragedy, danger, or loss, what do we pray? I will serve you on bended knee. I'll be a better person. I'll rededicate myself if you just get me out of this fix. And when we are out, how many remember, let alone act on those fervently prayed promises? Pharaoh's doing the same thing. Pharaoh's stubbornness lets us see cause and effect up close and personal. We don't follow God's loving direction and wisdom. We don't have to. But there are consequences for such decisions. You know, there's a great gospel song that I really enjoy, and the words go, I'd sing it for you, but you'd all leave, and I don't want you to leave yet. We're coming to an important point. But the song is, if your soul, there's a storm out in the ocean, and it's coming this way. If your soul's not anchored in Jesus, you will surely drift away. There is a storm out in the ocean, and it's coming this way. If your soul's not anchored in Jesus, you will surely drift away. That's a great song, and I like the visual, and I can use it this week. So I'm going to use it to address the question of what it means to have a strengthened or hardened heart and its relevance today. And the reason I'm spending time on this and why we're learning from Pharaoh, and maybe we haven't looked at it that way before, the Exodus that way before, is because it's relevant today and it's important. Our solid ground is God, Scripture, Jesus, Yeshua. This is solid ground, good holding ground, safe to anchor in. Now, this is important. You have heard me talk about anchor points in the past and the care with which we should pick them. This doesn't just apply to our spiritual anchor points, but also our contemporary anchor points and contemporary life also. You should drop your anchor only when you are sufficiently or feel sufficiently confident that you're in the correct place to anchor. Because this is what you will believe once you anchor. And you will see the rest of the world from that anchor point. You will. And depending on a few factors in our personality, anchors dropped in the wrong place can be very hard to move. Remember the point on Pharaoh's ego? Well, I think this is so important, I've decided to do something different today. I have brought a visual aid. And I've done this for possible help and retention. For those of you who don't recognize it, this is an anchor for a dinghy, small boat. Where we drop our anchor is what we believe is important, because we'll see the rest of the world from this position. I'm not going to tell you what this line is just yet. Well, okay, I will. This is your ego. When my ego is short, pretty easy to pick up. Move it if I realize I'm in the wrong place. But here's the problem, and it's true for anchoring. I've anchored a lot in my life, trust me. That once you put that anchor point down and you start putting a little ego into it, you know how easy it was for me to pick that up a minute ago? Now it's a lot harder. I'm stuck to that anchor point because my ego and how much ego I apply to it gets me stuck to that anchor point. It holds us to where we drop our anchors. Now, ego is a complicated notion. It's not a bad thing. As a noun, it means a sense of self-esteem. If you talk to a psychoanalyst, it's a sense of personal identity. If you talk to a philosopher, it's a conscious thinking being, person, having self-confidence in what they believe. Ego's not a bad thing until it's twisted by evil. Ego is not a bad thing until it is twisted by evil. In fact, having a healthy ego, knowing who you are, is important because it may very well determine who you are. You see, both Pharaoh and Moses have anchored. Moses in good ground and Pharaoh in poor. Ego, their self-assurance, their confidence in the correctness of their own anchor spot, is holding them to this position. Ego and self-assurance, believing in the correctness of what we know, is the choices that both of them have made to their respective anchor points. And it is here that this Exodus drama is being played out between the two of them. A healthy, well-anchored ego is a critical strength in our ability to have confidence in what we believe, to withstand the winds and the storms that seek to destroy us in life. But keep in mind, the more ego we have attached to our anchor point, the longer that chain is, the longer scope we have out, the more solidly we are held to it in poorly chosen anchoring spots as well as wisely chosen ones. And this is where ego can be our undoing. The longer that scope of chain, the more ego we have invested, it becomes ever harder to pull that anchor up and affect change in our direction. Even like Pharaoh, if we perceive we are in danger and our anchored truth wrong. The thing is that no matter the scope of chain we have out, if you've chosen a poor ground to anchor in, a violent enough storm will break you free in the middle of that violent storm, allowing you to founder on the shores of destruction. Now, if you shorten up on that chain, shorten up on that ego, if you're anchored in poor ground, you don't have to wait for the storm. You can pull it up, break it free easily, and allow you to move to a better anchorage. But you see, here's the thing. Okay, I've shortened up on this anchorage. And if I'm in bad anchoring ground, it won't be too hard to pull it up, put it where it belongs. But if I'm anchored in good ground, Hang on a second, I'll fix this in a minute. I want to make my point. If I'm anchored in good ground, even though it's short, I'll be held solidly. Now, it can be broken free if you have a bad enough storm, especially if you're new in your faith. And I pray for all of you that you are not so new in your faith or new in your faith when you get hit by such a storm. It'll just be a lot harder to pull up if you're anchored in good ground. The more we study Scripture, know God in ourselves, the more assurance, ego, chain, scope we will have, and the stronger we will be held, eventually so strong we cannot be moved away. And the point in all this, what we learn from Pharaoh is, are you at that point? You've seen how he oscillates, how we can. Relativism, it's around us. Anchor points. Whenever there's a complex problem, you know, I was a strategic planner, and it's something I always knew. Whenever there's a complex problem, if you anchor to a truth, the very first one you see, you're almost always going to be in trouble. You have to wait understand. Study it. Drop your anchor carefully. Pharaoh, I have no doubt, had a massive ego, anchored incorrectly. The most powerful man, the most powerful nation, viewed by many as a god. So I looked at that this week. Is this what God worked through? And Pharaoh struggled with when his heart was hardened and strengthened? I think so. What do you think? I hope you get into the scriptures and read about it. Consider it yourself. So we have considered the questions of why the 10 plagues. And what does it mean to have a strengthened or hardened heart? Do we anchor in ground like Pharaoh or like Moses? Are we misdirected in our anchorage, unable to change, or wise, the thoughtful person others can rightly trust? We are surrounded by poor holding ground. Anchor carefully. An interesting thing came up this week during the process of me considering the Exodus. And there's one last point that I want to discuss. It's an important aspect to all of this, though it's not actually spelled out specifically in Scripture. It just sort of became apparent as I ruminated over the readings of this week. It's maybe a nuance, but it's a really important one. And it colors, this nuance colors much of the struggle we have found ourselves ever since that time, centuries ago. Remember all this, the Exodus, was because God heard their cry. God valued the Jewish people as individuals and as a people. Individuals in a personal relationship with God, just as we pray to develop every Shabbat. And as a people, in the power a body of believers can have in those around them, like we do in our family. But that value is set by God. It is final. You see, Pharaoh believed that he set that value on people. And actually, so did probably pretty much everybody else, if not everybody else in that time. He felt it was his decision and not God's as to what the Jews could and could not do. The deep historical question here that was played out in the Exodus, that came apparent to me as I studied, I guess, was who do we allow to set the value of a human being? Is it man or is it God? This is not an irrelevant question. It wasn't then and it isn't now. Is an individual's life, value, freedom to worship arbitrary, fluctuating with the whims of those who believe they possess such power to decide? Or is it set, final, by an eternal God who does have the power to assign this value? A value set so highly and so immutably that he became like us, suffered, died, and was buried to rise again for us, for you. Because of the value God has created in you, in us, no person, no one in society should be able to take that away from you. No person should be able to cause you to believe that you, your neighbor, or anyone else is of less value or valueless as a basic member of God's creation, to be demeaned, treated unfairly, used, or thrown away. Now be careful. I'm not talking about the value we choose personally to represent in society. It's our choices, our anchor points that set that value. But that's on top of a foundational value, a God-given value that makes us equal in our created individuality. It should be respected and honored as God-given when it was breathed into us and we became a living soul. The struggle between Pharaoh and those that would become the birth of the Jewish nation was in part the struggle to decide that very question. And unfortunately, a struggle that has gone on ever since. Are we owned? Is our value set by others or by God? Who will we allow to set that value of a person? If not God, then who? Now, I'm not saying there hasn't been benevolent leaders. For non-believers, they'd immediately turn around and point out to me they've been some very benevolent leaders that have valued others equally. I agree. I want to be that kind of person. I hope I was that kind of leader, and I am that leader now that values everybody equally. I strive to do that, and I believe that's how I see it. But they, we, me, we are finite. Here today and gone tomorrow. Our influence temporary to be replaced by the next leader. God's, Yeshua's message of love is eternal. Believe in God. Accept and defend that value that has always been yours. And importantly, very importantly, acknowledge that value in others. Or harden your heart. Turn away and accept the changing value we place on ourselves, the lives of others, as we are at times told by our society to do so, that it's okay, that such a decision is or ever was justifiable. Whenever in history we have failed to understand that God sets this value, this basic value, and we have taken it upon ourselves to assign it, we have failed. And the hard thing here to accept, and what we can also learn from Pharaoh, even though the reason for this may be obvious, the warning sticker is obvious to us, you know, we should love one another, and that all are equal in God's sight, is that I think most people have, it seems, at one time or another, been tempted to accept a value or assign a value other than God's to themselves or to those around us. It is one of evil's most powerful tools. One of his supporting pillars of misplaced hatred and violence, or to cause misplaced hatred and violence. And I pray that we never falter in that struggle against it. So that was kind of a nuance I pulled out. I hope, looking at such a common story and such a well-known history, I'd hoped to maybe pull something out and turn something around that was a little different. Maybe to look at Pharaoh a little closer, or what it means, and this initial struggle, this new struggle of who sets values of people. So I hope you found maybe a little difference in this familiar story in the way I addressed it today, what it means to us today. Be careful of what and whose truth you anchor to and how much ego and chain you pay out to that anchor point. Now I know the plagues, Pharaoh's ego, God's word, choices, beginnings, I know I covered a lot of ground, and believe it or not, I think I only got through, I don't know, maybe 20 verses. There's a lot there to unpack, to decide for yourself. I hope it's a good discussion when you get home. But all these things I talked about, they're all in the scriptures this week. And like I said, I barely scratched the surface. You know, people often say they'll anchor better tomorrow. Things are growing great. They're going great right now. They will turn to God another day. I'll value people as God's creation and my neighbor another day. Maybe after I weed out all the ones I don't like, and they're, what's left is more like people made in my image instead of God's. But tomorrow may never come. You can lose your chance to make a difference in those around you. You don't know for sure. That sounds kind of negative, I think, you know, kind of bad, but I don't mean it to be. Because remember, you're not alone in this. The scriptures, God, Yeshua, us, your spiritual family, we're all here with you on the same journey, and we'll work together to make sure we do exactly what I've just been talking about. So I thought this week's reading ended up turning to be fun, interesting. even though I was concerned that it was going to be just the same old, same old. I hope they were for you too. I am honored and I'm blessed that all of you came here to listen to me. And I truly value all of our time together as we worship. So I do want to finish it off with a simple prayer for all of us. I pray with God's direction and through his sacrifice in Yeshua, whereby we are washed clean, that in love we can continue to always build and grow our relationships with our God, know the value of one another, know our own personal value, and that this relationship will fill us so much that our cup will runneth over and spill out to all those around us, and that we can build like relationships based on our faith in Yeshua. And I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, I hope you found that interesting. I'll close with the Aaronic benediction, so if you'd all like to stand. And I'll invite my wife to come up, proving to you all that somebody loves me. She may disavow that, but let me see if my voice won't fail me. I'm sorry. I'd like you to close your eyes and let this prayer wash over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon each and every one of you and grant you personally, I pray, his peace. Yerechech Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai p'nav alecha v'yachunecha, Yisa Adonai, Adonai p'nav alecha, Vayasem lecha shalom. God bless you all.